Just beyond the north wall of ancient Jerusalem, the ancient wall that is, lies a cave called Jeremiah's Grotto, the traditional spot where the prophet, you could almost see him, imagine him sitting there, the traditional spot where the prophet wept after Jerusalem was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in and pulled down all the walls, the massive walls surrounding Jerusalem. Burned the city. After that, led most of the people captive back to Babylon, back to present-day Iraq. After that, Jeremiah goes and weeps, and out of his deep sorrow comes the Book of Lamentations in the Bible, with these surprising verses tucked into chapter 3. Now, bear in mind what's going on in Jerusalem. You can still smell the burning embers of a torch city with his people. He had been warning them for years. You got to get back to God. You got to turn from all of this idolatry, all these lesser desires and ambitions, and get back to giving him first place. And they poo-pooed him and mistreated him. And now they have paid the price, led away into captivity. He's smelling the smoke. And he says this in verse 22 of chapter 3, Lamentations. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Wait, great is thy faithful. Wait a minute. Are you having an out-of-body experience and you're on like another planet? What's going on, Jeremiah? Get in touch with reality. He is in touch with reality.
Wow.
Because he knows the presence of God in his life, and he knows the character of God. That his loving kindness is, it doesn't matter the circumstance, they never cease. His compassions never fail. New every morning, just like this morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faith. Do those words, are they hauntingly familiar to anyone? Thomas Chisholm wrote a poem based on these verses and sent it to William Runyon, who put it to music. And since then, millions all over the world have sung this in their own language. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Sing it with me now. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Big finish. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee. I came through a sorrowful moment in a cave just north of the city wall of Jerusalem. The world has been shaken, like Jeremiah's Jerusalem, right? The whole world has been shaken, kind of turned upside down. With this global pandemic, many have suffered physically, emotionally, mentally, and of course spiritually. Adding to such sorrow for many of us is the free fall of mores in America. You see it accelerating at an unheard of precedent, speed. So the church weeps like Jeremiah. Weeps especially for the children that are being led captive like ancient Israel into what is a new term. It's called early onset gender dysphoria. There's this confusion that they're experiencing over their gender. Confusion over one's biology, and it's fueled by the notion that we're all just accidents anywhere. There is no meaning to life. It's just a great big accident. Mindless forces somehow over massive amount of time have created us with the ability to reason and to think rationally and to feel deeply and to write symphonies and to send people to the moon. Just a big accident. And if that's the case, then I'm a law unto myself. I am the captain or the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, right? That's the popular mantra of today. Thank you, Hemingway. And our heart breaks as we see these young, especially the young people, so confused. But in the spirit of Jeremiah, let our tears of sorrow be mixed with songs of praise. That's what happened in the grotto. Jeremiah's grotto. Tears of sorrow were mixed with songs of praise because God's still on the throne. We can't vote him out. Nobody can. He doesn't serve a limited amount of time. He's there, immutable. Sovereign over heaven and earth, creator of all. He provides strength for today and bright hope for all our tomorrows. That's the truth, and that should be our present reality. If you're confused about your sexuality, and so many people are today, here in this room, or you're watching online, what you need more than anything, more than a sex change operation, more than people to agree with you, what you need is Jesus. A firsthand experience with the lover of your soul. That's what you need as much as I need. And if you're struggling with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, know this: God loves you. You're an image bearer of God Himself. That's right. Let you find some value in that, some self-esteem in that, some comfort there. You are made in the image of God. And I would love to meet you. I would love to take you to coffee or lunch and hear your story. We don't have to talk about God at all. I just would like to get to know you and be your friend. It's nice to have friends, you know, a pool of friends that actually, some of which actually think maybe a little different than you, right? It's called diversity. I recommend it. And I would love to be there for you. So just get a hold of the office and I will contact you. We pick up our historical narrative where David, in his declining years, reviews the faithfulness of God. You know, it's easy. We look back and we see things a little clearer oftentimes, with a little less panic, a little less frustration, a little less anger, perhaps. But he's looking back, and because God has given him a sense of destiny. You know, you won't get a sense of destiny if you think you're an accident. God gives it to you. He gave it to David, anointed David, set him apart for his special plans, as he has every one of us. And because he had this sense of destiny, he attempted great things for God. And because he attempted great things for God, he needed God. He needed God's wisdom. He needed God's strength and protection. And so here he is. And we pick up our systematic teaching in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 26. That's where we left off. And you can get all these if you weren't here last week. They're archived online. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. This is David's experience. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Humility. I think we naturally love it when we see it in somebody else. We don't love it enough to practice it, maybe, but we just naturally, we see it, and it's endearing to us. Humility is a divine attribute. Something Jesus demonstrated from the moment the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived the holy offspring. This was the greatest show of humility the world has ever known, the incarnation. We can't even fully appreciate the majesty of God as God. But he divested himself of all that glory to go through 9 months of gestation. And then through the birth canal into a very cruel world. That's ultimate humility. And it's the kind that the Apostle Paul admonished the church at Philippi to possess. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, he tells the church there and the church of all ages, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was already there, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's a voluntary servant for life. And even today, he is in heaven in a human body. And when we who believe see him face to face, we will see him in that glorified body. We will be in glorified bodies as well. That's humility. That's divesting himself of his glory. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself yet again by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death, even death on a cross. He was born through the natural processes of humankind into a very humble family there in Bethlehem. If that wasn't humble enough, he died a criminal's death. Capital punishment was meted out to the King of Glory. That's humility. And Paul says, have that attitude. Humility, well, I think we got a quote from the great C.S. Lewis, is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. He's full of those little witticisms. Humility involves an accurate opinion of yourself, coupled with self-forgetfulness. In other words, humility is other-centered as opposed to self-centered. And because this is the healthiest way to live and a critical component to love, you can't love without this. Because of that, God supports it 100%. He gives grace to the humble. It says over and over again in Scripture. But the proud, the self-possessed, the self-absorbed, he resists. He can't support that. Because God is love. He can't get behind something that breeds hate. All this means that God will enable us to choose to be humble and propagate love. That's what he wants to see. He has spread his love abroad within our hearts by the power of his Spirit. That's what it is to be a believer. We need to grow in that. The world would know this God of love. These first few verses, they indirectly describe a sovereign God who is also pro-choice. He is the God who rules and overrules, but he also holds man responsible for making good choices. It's a divine tension that we live in. If we choose, as an act of our will, to be merciful, by the grace of God, he will enable us to do that. If we choose to do that, be merciful, he says he will be merciful. To be merciful is to withhold punishment. Punishment that is deserved, well deserved. But if we show merciful by not blasting everybody that disagrees with us, or even slanders us, if we're merciful, we will find mercy in return. If we choose to be blameless, that is to act with integrity, we will find like kind coming from heaven and from those around us. If we choose to be pure, that is clean, God will show himself in all his glory to us. He will show us his brightness, his cleanness. If we choose to be devious, he will unravel our schemes and bring us low. Ultimately, inevitably, that's how it's going to end for the devious, the schemer. The ungodly may prosper for a season, but then it all comes crashing down. Please don't say, the devil made me do it. Please don't say, I'm just a victim of bad genes. Please don't cop out. As free moral agents, no one makes us do evil. No one makes us act selfishly. But if we choose to glorify God in our body, he will enable us to do good. That is, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, Ephesians 6:10. He will enable us to be what he called us to be, to do what he has commanded us to do. The wherewithal comes from God. He enabled the man after God's own heart, David, to do great good in establishing God's chosen people who would serve the world as conduits of both his written word and the word made flesh. Scripture and the Savior came through the nation Israel, and we need to respect that. So David takes a moment now to boast in God's enabling power, verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. These are some great claims, but they were given in retrospect. This is how God had operated in his life. But it began with his life being illuminated. Let me ask you some big universal questions here. And typically, if you're here, you're a believer, you've asked yourself these questions. That's how you got here. Where does understanding come from? Where does this ability to know right from wrong, where does that even come from? Darwinian evolution cannot explain it. How do we know our true selves? Everyone wants to know their true self. How do we do that? How do we know our true selves? How do we assess the world in which we live? We see a lot of voices out there. We hear a lot of voices. We see a lot of things going on. How do we know what's real? What's true? What's good? What is our source for discerning reality? How do we measure truth? I think today, many, especially young people, measure truth by what they hear on social media. If enough people, you know, like your post, you get some momentum going, and then it's like, I don't want to look like the odd man out. I don't want to look like a fool. So, yeah, I like it too. And what it does is it renders them adrift in the dark. And by dark, I mean the irrational and vacillating mores of popular opinion. There is no foundation there. They just morph moment by moment, generation by generation. But the believer should be able to declare with David in verse 29, "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. He will give me understanding." That's where understanding comes from. The Apostle Paul's warning to the church at Colossae. It needs to be sounded today. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." See to it that what happened in Jerusalem that caused Jeremiah to weep because God's people were led away captive to Babylon. See to it that that doesn't happen in the church. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to Facebook, according to the elementary spirits or principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Because if we do adopt the wisdom of the age, this is what happens. It's a long fall. It's a long, painful fall. And it's a frustrating existence. And it's full of regret. David not only looked to God and his word for understanding and stability, but he went ahead and holy. What that caused the response was he wholly entrusted himself to the Lord. He entrusted his life to the Lord. Verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect, meaning completely true. The word of the Lord is proven, that is trustworthy. He is a shield, the protector to all who trust him. David's saying, this is my experience. And this is why I love him so much. So that God would call me a man after his own heart. As we discussed last week, David isn't podcasting some untested idea from an ivory tower. The internet's full of these kind of ideas. But when he was at risk of losing his life, literally again and again and again, nobody could potentially have the amount of PTSD that David did. The amount of battles he faced, hand-to-hand combat, trying to shish kebab one another, and no one went into battle knowing they were coming back. It was always a life or death situation. You're not pushing a button and some missile fires on somebody miles away. It was, you could see the veins in their eyes. And in those moments, he found God to be a present help. God was his encouragement, his strength, his guide, his protection. Verse 33, God is my strength and power. Verse 34, he has set my feet on high places. He went from a nobody. His father completely discounted him. This lowly shepherd in a backwater town of Bethlehem to the king of Jerusalem of great influence. He set his feet on high places. Verse 36, you have given me the shield of your salvation. As David set about to establish Israel, the nation that God had ordained to be a light to all the nations, he trusted the Lord to accomplish what concerned him. Period. Who's in the mood to memorize a verse today, or a portion of a verse? Psalm 138:8. This is from the mouth of David. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. How could he say such a thing? Doesn't sound too humble. I'm this humble man. Life experience. He had trusted God with a little, and God was faithful, and now, with great confidence, he says, no matter what it is, I'm a person after God's own heart. So as I seek to fulfill God's plan for my life, and I listen to his voice, and to follow it in his spirit, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Can you say that with me? The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. One more time, and it's yours. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. If you remember nothing else as you leave here this morning, repeat that verse to yourself over and over. And then tomorrow, say it again. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. In the next few verses, and we're not going to cover them, but David continues to describe how God faithfully supported them. And as a great master songwriter, poet, he uses just incredible language to do that. Until he finally, David finally establishes peace in the promised land. Peace that lasted through the end of his reign and into and all the way through Solomon's reign. 40-year reign of Solomon. There was no inner conflict. Nobody trying to take the throne, as happened for David. Nobody outside of the borders of Israel tried to launch missiles on Israel. It's called the Golden Age of Israel. It allowed Solomon to build this seventh wonder of the world, this magnificent temple. Wealth like Israel had never known, stored up. The Golden Age. David, and we will conclude now with his summary beginning in verse 47. So after all these amazing things that God had done to show himself faithful, this comes out of his mouth. Verse 47, in summary, the Lord lives. This is not some shadow, some impotent idea. The Lord lives. Mighty to save. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, verse 50, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, that is, among the unbelievers, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. God, who holds the title deed to this planet, made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three successive generations. With each man, he told him directly, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they said amen and amen. That was the covenant that they entered into. He didn't enter into that with anybody else. Just those three guys. Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. And his 12 tribes become a mighty nation. God promised them a land where they could become established as his chosen people, where they were to be custodians of the oracles of God and the progenitor of the Savior of the world. That's what he chose them to be and to do. Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, they were idolaters. And he said, I'm going to show you a different way to be human, a different way to live. And Abraham said, lead on. Israel became the custodians of the oracles of God and the progenitor of the Savior of the world. And they have that as their resume today. They would have to fight for the land. But God would train their arms for battle. Verse 35, it's a cooperative venture. He gives us a part in it. They would learn by the grace of God to tear down strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:5, and every vain idea floating around on the internet raised up against the knowledge of God. He gives us the power to do that as the church, with the truth in our hands and the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We can do that. That's the kind of power he's given us, to tear down these strongholds that have gotten into the hearts and minds of today's millennials and today's Generation Z and all the world. It's risen up against the knowledge of God. That is, it's risen up against reality. They're offering a dream that has no substance and cannot save, cannot deliver, cannot establish, cannot fill with all joy and peace that we would abound in hope. It can't do any of those things. And he says, you can tear that down and maybe blow it away like a bad dream by offering the truth, the reality of a loving God who so loved the world that he gave Christ, his one and only, to die for us, that instead of perishing eternally separated from God, which is what we deserve, instead we receive the mercy of God. That is eternal life with him in paradise. That's God's plan and God's purpose. So as David looks back over his long life, verse 50, all he can do is give thanks. Unashamedly, he says, I'm going to do it before the Gentiles. That is, in front of people that don't think like me, that don't have the same hope as I have. The unbeliever, full of idolatry, going after every lesser ambition, desire, and urge. They're like animals going around scratching their itch because they seem powerless because of the great delusion in which they live. He says, I'm going to be unashamed in the declaration of this great truth. And I'm going to shed that light. Unashamedly giving thanks before erupting in praise. With that ancient version of great is thy faithfulness. David actually ascribes the words of verse 50 as coming from the lips of Jesus himself. In Romans 15, verse 9, Paul ascribes Jesus as saying, therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Interesting, huh? Which is why the emphasis of the next verse and the last verse of the chapter, it shifts from David to David's greater son, the Messiah. He, David says, referring to Yahweh, God the Father, is the tower of salvation to his king. Now surely, it meant David. David was his king, second king of Israel. But it also has a deeper and greater meaning that God the Father is the tower of salvation to the King of Kings. How is God the Father the tower of salvation to the King of Kings? Because, I'm not going to wait for your answer. As David says in Psalm 16, verse 10, Yahweh would not allow his Holy One, who's that referring to? The King of Kings, to undergo decay. The natural process of death is decay. But David forecasts the resurrection in Psalm 16:10, when God proves himself a tower of salvation to the King of Kings, raises him from the dead. Verse 51 continues, and shows mercy to his anointed. Anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. The mercy shown Christ, Jesus Christ, is that while he absorbed all our deadly sin at Calvary, and that's the wages of sin, it's death. While he absorbed all of our deadly sin, because he had no sin of his own, Yahweh was able to, in a sense, extend mercy to him by raising him from the dead. It's interesting to note that right next to the grotto where Jeremiah saying, great is thy faithfulness. And this is the grotto. They have since built a little protective wall there, and you can go and visit that. The ancient north wall, kind of the boundary there. So right just north of that, there's the grotto of Jeremiah. But right next to it, on the side of the hill, is something that appears to look a little bit like a skull, a human skull, with the eye sockets there. And do you get it?
Yeah.
It's called, here it is a little closer. The shadows aren't helping you. You could actually see it a little bit better, but there it is. And the ancients referred to it as, in Aramaic, Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And it is just such a place where God's anointed proved himself strong on our behalf. This really happened. His plan of the ages. The debt we owed paid in full to Telestai. And what can we do? What can we do? What did David do? He just gave thanks. That's how he began anyway. This is the right response. To give thanks unashamedly and sing praises, even as we choose, as an act of our will, to glorify God in our bodies by unashamedly living in this world, not of it, but in it, and propagating the truth. We live it, we share it. That's what we're to be about. Let us pray and let us anew consecrate our lives to this noble cause. Amen? Please pray with me. Lord, your word, it blows my mind. Just how it tells us everything we need to know. It connects the dots. It answers all the universal questions. Every child has them until it's beaten out of them to wonder no more. But naturally, we will wonder, where did I come from? How is it that I am here? How is it that I live in this world of incredible design and order? How is it that I feel as though there is a deep meaning and purpose to this life? Lord, you connect the dots. You answer all those questions. If there's anyone here or online that has never opened your heart and trusted in Christ, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that now. And I assure you, you're only listening because there is a God whose Spirit has so ordained that you would be in a place to hear me just now. This might not even be today. This might be some time in the future. Might not be real time, but it's real. And if you would just humble yourself before the lover of your soul and offer your body a living sacrifice, he will cleanse you and receive you and deposit his presence into your very life. And others here today, perhaps you know, you're feeling the strain of just a compromised Christian life. So that compromise to the point where sin has really entangled you and frustrated you, made you feel weak, impotent. David's talking about being able to bend a bow of bronze. Who can do that besides Dave Ness? Really? No, it's nobody can do that. You need to be refreshed in the Lord and renewed by His Spirit. Then take this opportunity as well. I want to pray for all those either coming to Christ for the first time or just needing to be revived in God. Just pray with me. You can do it in the quiet of your heart. Say, dear God, Thank you for making me. That I am, as a matter of fact, made in the image of God. Made for the purpose of being a child of God. Not a child of the devil. The child of this world that lives with its back to God. But a child of God. Who will teach me how to love. To love myself. To love Him. To love others. To set my feet on high places. To fill me with a sense of supreme significance. That is unassailable. I just humble myself and ask you to come in. Cleanse me of all my foolishness and unbelief and sin. And fill me with your strength, Lord. Train my hand for battle. Because in this life we will have tribulation. In this life we will be tempted to live as a law unto ourselves. But that's the way of vanity. That's the way of pain and frustration and dissipation. I want my life to count for something. So come and cleanse me of all that foolishness and fill me with a sound mind to hear your voice and to follow and to do good. That you would be glorified in this body. Do it by your power. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.